Grateful for the invitation to be here with the church. Thankful for hospitality that you've extended to me thus far. Very thankful for the song service that we had, and especially for the communion service last night. I was very grateful to be a part of that and experience that with you, participate in that with you. I'd like to get right to the text that I have on my mind this evening. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 3 and read, starting with verse 27, to the end of the third chapter, and God willing, look at three things that the Apostle Paul was blessed to bring to the attention of the church at Rome, and I trust to our attention today by God's grace. Romans 3, verses 27 through 31. He says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." In these verses that we've read, I said there were three things that I believe are to be remarked upon in order to get the gist of what the Apostle Paul is saying. I think it bears greatly upon us today, because what I see in these are, of course, that each of the points are started with a question. The 27th verse starts off with, "Where is boasting?" Then we find in the 29th verse, it says, "Is he the God of the Jews only?" And then in the 31st verse, he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" These questions are asked to elicit a response from those people to whom he wrote. I realize the Lord, by his divine spirit, inspired Paul to write this, but Paul was blessed to write to a church that he had never visited personally. It was his long-held intention to visit this church at Rome. We find in the first chapter and then later on in the 15th chapter of Romans where Paul talks about that desire in more detail. He had, to the best of his estimation, felt like the Lord had finished the work that he had for him there in that area where he was then, and now his time had come to move on west. And it was his intention to go to Rome and from Rome embark upon a journey into Spain and preach the gospel there. He intended for the church at Rome to be blessed by his appearing in the preaching and of the gospel, to be blessed by the mutual faith they both possessed, and that he might impart unto them some spiritual fruit. And then he expected from them assistance as he went about his role as an apostle to the Gentiles, to preach to Gentiles. I always found it remarkable that the most Jewish of the apostles was the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet the Lord called Paul to do just that. Now, in these verses that we've read, these are all really more a response to what he's just finished in that third chapter with verses 21 through 26. And it's not our intention to deal with that. We only have 20 minutes left. And I only have about 5 minutes per point, so I better get busy. May I just say, I want to look at this from the 30,000-foot view. If you're like me and you read what I just read in this section of Romans, I get lost in the details real fast. Now, details are important, don't get me wrong. But I think it's important sometimes to not forget the shape of the forest and instead get lost in the leaves of the tree. So I'd like to, if you bear with me, and God being our helper, look at this from the 30,000-foot view. Because I think from that, we get a cleaner, clearer sense of what Paul's intent was in these verses. So if you notice, he's finished, I think, maybe the most doctrinal statement that you can find in any of his writings, in that 21st through 26th verse. And may I just say it like this, Paul clearly and cleanly teaches in those verses what we today call salvation by grace. Amen. Salvation by grace and by grace alone. Now, I know he mentioned something about our believing, but he puts it in its proper perspective. He says our believing is the way by which God reveals that truth to us. For the truth, that truth to matter to us, we must have it revealed and we must believe it. But whether we believe it or not, God's going to do it.
Amen.
And that's why I think in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul brings out three outstanding characteristic traits of God that shine out in his salvation of his people. We find the first one in the third verse of the third chapter, where he talks about the faith of God. I think that's referring to his fidelity. God is going to be faithful whether we're faithful to him or not. We find the next one where he says that God's righteousness, in contrast to our unrighteousness, God will be righteous even if all of us, and we were, unrighteous. His righteousness will prevail every time over our unrighteousness. And his truth will win out every time against our lies. And although we, as primitive Baptists, and our forefathers before us that believe what we believe, maybe they weren't called primitive Baptists, have always run the risk of being charged thus, that let us do good that evil may come. We don't believe that, do we? We believe that the grace of God saves us completely without any of our help whatsoever, but that is supposed to encourage us to service. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So there is God's work in Christ that happens apart and beyond our faith or our belief in it. But there is the necessity for us to believe it if we wish to have fellowship within it. And if we are blessed to have the revelation of that truth to us, then we, a lot like we did last night, are blessed to see for ourselves what God did for us in Christ. Now, because we believe it doesn't make it so, but it makes it personal. It makes it manifest to us. Now, the questions that Paul raises in the verses that I've read to you are meant to be a test. Here's a way to test if what you believe about salvation is right. These three things. And the first one is, where is boasting? So may I put it to you this way. Paul's saying that what I've just said to you, Romans, about God's salvation of us in Christ, that's by grace. Where is boasting? On your part, where do you have any right to lay claim to having done anything to save yourself? There's no room for boasting on our part. So may I just say that whatever you claim that you believe salvation is, if it opens the door for you to boast about it, it cannot be right. Now, there are all sorts of ideas about salvation by grace. I don't know too many people who profess to be a believer in Christ that won't say they believe in salvation by grace. And yet I do know this. There are a great variety of understandings about salvation by grace. Now, if it is in any shape, form, or fashion, salvation by grace requiring your acceptance of it for it to be effective for you, that opens the door for you to boast.
Right.
And it can't be right.
Amen.
Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. You see, Paul says there's two systems that you can see salvation by, the law of works or the law of faith. The law of works says, here's what you got to do to have it. The law of faith says, here's what God did for you to have it.
Amen.
And the law of faith says, it's not you, it's God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God was pleased in the death of His Son, and that was all that was necessary to save His elect. But if it is the other way, then there's room for you to boast. Later in the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul will say that if Abraham were justified by works, he hath where the glory, but not before God.
Amen.
Now, he's not saying that justification by works is wrong. I think James clears that up in James chapter 2. But the point is, before God, there is no reason, there is absolutely no valid or qualified reason for us to go before Him and say, I deserve to be saved eternally because of what I did. And if your view of salvation by grace means you've got to cooperate with it for it to be effective, it cannot be right, because it opens the door to boasting. That's point number one. Point number two is found in the 29th verse. He says, is He the God of the Jews only? Nay, He's the God of the Gentiles. Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, He is. And the point that I want to leave with you on that is this. Notice the emphasis on that He is the God of all His people. He's not... There's not a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles. And it's not even this, that He's a God one way to the Jews and a God one way to the Gentiles. It's not even that He had a way of saving His people in the Old Testament times and He came up with a better way of saving them in the New Testament times. God didn't have one way of saving His people before the flood than He did after the flood. God didn't have one way of saving the little infant that dies in infancy from the person who lives to be like Methuselah, almost 1,000 years of age. God has only had one way, only one way of saving His people, and that's by grace.
Amen.
So if your view of salvation requires exceptions, if you have to have an exception for certain categories or classes of people, it cannot be right. Because God only has one way of saving His people, and that's by grace. And finally, it says that, do we make void the law through faith? Nay. He says, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now here's the point that I think Paul's making to us here. Is that whatever you believe to be the truth, it must be divinely consistent throughout and taught throughout the whole Bible. It can't be that you can only prove it by the letters of Paul and not by the letters of Peter. It can't be that you can prove it by the New Testament, but not by the Old Testament. You know what Paul had as the Bible in his day? What we call the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul preached every truth that he wrote to the Romans out of the Old Testament. He taught total depravity out of the Old Testament. He taught total unconditional election out of the Old Testament. He taught irresistible grace, final preservation, effectual call, all these things that we cherish today as the truth. He taught those by the Scriptures that today we call the Old Testament. So if your view of salvation requires that you only use a certain section of the Bible, that it cannot be proved especially by the writings of Moses and of Isaiah and David and the Psalms, if it cannot be, if it in any way clashes with anything found in the Old Testament, it is not right. It must be consistently taught throughout the Bible. Why? Because God's truth is divinely consistent. But even more importantly than this, what is the purpose? What is the whole essence of the old law anyway? In the third chapter, a little bit before that, I believe around the 21st verse, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Now notice what he says in that text. He says that the righteousness of God is manifested. If you look at that word manifested, it means a one-time for all-time manifestation. It's not like in the gospel, which is a recurring manifestation. He talks about that in Romans 1:17, where he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That revelation is an ongoing, current revelation. I trust it's a revelation that's happening right now. That God reveals Himself and His way, His person, His work in the gospel. It is in the confines, in the area that the gospel covers, God reveals Himself from faith to faith. But this manifestation that's mentioned in the 21st verse is a one-time for all-time manifestations. And it is a manifestation not of God, but of the righteousness of God. By this He means the righteous way that God had in mind in His purpose to save His people. God had a purpose in the saving of His people. He spelled it out in the old law. He pointed to it in the types and shadows. And how did He? And what was it all pointing towards? In Romans 10:4, He says it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is not just the terminating of the law. He is the goal. He is the sum essence of the law of Moses. He is what all the law and the prophets spoke of. And yet, God's people under that old law, some of them, many of them, became mistaken in thinking that the law itself was the means by which they could save themselves to heaven. And that was never God's purpose with the old law. He never intended for His people to see the law that way. The law was to show them Jesus Christ. To show them the answer, the only answer for the salvation of sinners. We find in that first chapter of Romans, starting with the 18th verse, about the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's been the sad lot of mankind since the fall to purposely withhold the truth about God. Man knows God. The problem is not the knowing of God. The problem is loving God. You see, the problem with us is that until God puts His love in us, we won't love Him. And that doesn't stop us from knowing, and it doesn't excuse us from not doing what He expects us to do. God has manifested Himself from heaven, revealing His eternal power and Godhead so that we are without excuse. But man from the beginning was ungrateful to God, unthankful, and did not wish to give Him the glory that was due to Him. I tell you, the thing that will anger God more than anything else is to suppress the truth about God, about Himself, about His person, and about His work. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God, and God demands such from His creation. Even if we're all totally depraved, that doesn't mean that we're not obligated to do that which our Creator has called upon us to do. But I grant you, dear friends, until God brings a grace and pours grace into our heart, we will not love God until the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But God's righteousness is His way of going about saving people who would never want to save themselves, never want to give the glory to God, never want to love God, never want to accept or admit anything about God that would give Him glory and honor due to Him. So what does God do? In spite of our lack of love for Him, in the very face of our bitter infidelity towards Him, God says, I will stay true to myself no matter what. And I will save my people regardless. And His righteous way of saving His people is Himself in His Son, Amen. Jesus Christ. That's His righteousness. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And the gospel reveals the righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. And it shows the way that God purposed in Himself to save His people. So, the thing that we preach tonight, does it go against the revelation of truth that was found even then in the old Mosaic economy? Certainly not. It ought not. It should never. It ought to corroborate. It ought to show forth the truth of God has always been there, and it's been gloriously revealed in a special way in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Even the resurrection is taught, especially in the Old Testament. But more than anything else, the reason why we can find those doctrines is because we look for the man that it was pointing to, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So let me just recap with this. If what you believe to be the truth opens the way for you to boast, it can't be right. If what you believe to be the truth requires exceptions on God's part to save His people, it can't be right. And if what you teach or believe to be the truth is not divinely consistent, taught from the very beginning, the inspiration of God, the Word of God, till now, it can't be right. And it ought to extol and honor the truth of God, which endureth to all generations. Thank you for your kind attention.